If you want to turn over to that, it'd be fine, but we're going to back up just a little bit. I appreciate very much feedback in the class and areas where we might need to do better than maybe we did the first time by or whatever. So out of feedback, though, have an opportunity to go back to and try to clear up something in chapter 10 about Jesus' statement with regard to in the scriptures men being called gods, and want to clarify that just a bit. So you can, you, if you want to kind of thumb, put your thumb or bookmark in a few places, the scriptures that go together are John 10, 34 through 36, but I really want to start over in Psalm 82. And we looked at both of these last week, but I don't think I was very skilled and clear at bringing to you what really is going on in these two passages and how they relate together. So go to, let's start over in Psalm 82, and then we'll come back. And really, the challenge here is most of the time when we're relating one passage to another, I'm talking to you about how the content, the teaching relates. And in this case, the relationship between the two passages is so not much what they're teaching about, but how some words are used, particularly them being called God. So it's, we almost have to step away from the teaching and just look at what's going on with language and how in the holy inspired scripture certain things happen and to be worded, and then see that. So let's go over to Psalm 82, and if I could get a volunteer to just read that for us. So who can do that? Somebody read Psalm 82. Thank you, Ellen. Okay, oops. So what is the passage about? Now we're going to talk about that and get that out in the open and then almost set that aside, but that'll help us get the point here. So what's Psalm 82 about? Well, judgment, eternal judgment, or some other kind of judgment? Okay, unjust on earth. What's the point of the passage? What's the message the psalmist is giving the people that came from God?
They're representatives or judges of God.
Okay, that's a piece of it. They represent God. Earthly judges. Ah. Okay.
God is the ultimate judge.
So God's the real judge. Who's the passage addressed to? Yeah, so the ones that is hearing this, it's to the judges. And what's he telling the judges?
We are above others.
Okay. Yeah, you're being wicked. What'd you say, Jolene?
You're above others.
Okay. So the judges are wicked. and they're above others. What action does he give them? Yeah, straighten up. Take care of the people that you're there to protect, those that are being treated incorrectly and poorly, the victims of all this. Take care of them. Now, in the course of doing all this, that's what the passage is about. That's not what Jesus is referring to. What he's referring to is kind of a sidelight of that. In order to remind them of all of this, in verse 6, God says to them, I said to you, you are gods. Or it says, I said, you are gods, and you are all sons of the Most High. But you're going to die like men. Now, he didn't mean they are gods with a capital G. No, they're gods. In other words, you're important people in this sense, but mostly I'm taking a bit of my name and in a diminutive way, I'm going to apply it to you to remind you that you have a holy calling here. You're representing me. You're to represent my holiness and my correctness. So I'm applying to you a little bit of my name as an illustration to you that you're representing me. So straighten up. So we use the term gods in here. Now, that's the point. They used the term gods in Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture, to refer to men, not to say they were gods like God's a god, but to say, you've got some responsibility here and you're representing me. Now go over to John. Chapter 10. I've got a mark in here if I can make it work. Chapter 10, 34 and 35. And I'll just read this very quickly. Jesus answered them. Well, back up. There's an accusation going on that, well, more than an accusation, there's a condemnation going on because Jesus has made it clear once again in the book of John, in his time here on earth, as John recorded it for us, that he is a representative of God, is equal with God, actually is God, that he's deity. And the term that he uses was the Son of God. And they went, ah, blasphemer. And so, and they're getting ready to, they picked up stones to stone him, and they're going back and forth. He talks about, what good work are you stoning me for? And they go, not for your works, but because you said that you were the Son of God. And that's blasphemy. And so here's his answer. Jesus answered and said to them, has it not been written in the law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods, who's the he there? God. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, he's reminding them of how much they say over and over and over and over and over again, the scripture can't be broken. Why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And then he goes into works as a basis for why it was right for him to say he was the Son of God. So his only real point is, in all this teaching, through inspired scripture, we referred to men giving them a name of gods. And so, if we could do that about those men, why? How can you blaspheme me for saying I'm the Son of God, saying that, you know, they call them actually our gods, so to speak, little g gods. But he's, so see, based on language, you don't have a leg to stand on here. That's the point. It's used in scriptures this way over here, so how can you say it's wrong over here? Now, if anybody went home and got curious or already knew before we started last week, and you can help make this more clear or correct any errors I've made, I'm really open to that. Any comments at all? Seriously, make this better. Make this more clear. Make this more correct if you've got something to add to it. Okay? Well, we'll go on then. Last week, I don't think I did this very well. Is this more clear, what I said today? Okay? Anybody got any questions left? But see, then the difference there is the devil said to them, you will be like God. And that was a lie. But the point Jesus is making, see, what they're upset about is he took on the title. Son of God. That's more than saying I'm like God in some way or like God. So, I mean, there's a connection there. I mean, that's really what man's desire has been a lot of times, is to be God. And a lot of sin comes out of that. But in this case, I mean, the construction that Jesus is going back to is clearly directly a quote right out of this book of, in Psalms. So.
Isn't it going back to the sovereignty of God? And God's put judges on this earth, but they're wicked judges, and he's sent a righteous judge.
Well, that's all true, but that's not Jesus' point here. Okay. Jesus' point is very directly, the Scriptures called them gods. So, and you don't call that wrong of the Scriptures to do that. So why are you saying it's okay to stone me just because I took on the title Son of God?
But isn't Jesus claiming deity with that Son of God, and that's not claiming deity?
That's true. I mean, you're right, but what he's pointing out to them is their inconsistency in how they're handling the Scriptures and handling even this titling Son of God. I mean, yes, there's no question that what Jesus is taking on for himself is more than what was given to these guys by an infinite amount. But he's just talking about how you're using language. That's my understanding of it.
Mm-hmm. The Most High and a God. At the very least, you can't accuse me of saying more than that legally, because legally I didn't say more than that.
Right. I think you're right on target there. And that's a good point. I mean, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, in the sense that, you know, this is a small-time application of these words, and he is a big-time application, but nonetheless, they both follow that similar vein. And he does, and he will. And, you know, I probably have gone so far in trying to talk about the use of language. We don't want to miss in John 10, and we talked about this last week, what else he followed that up with, because he goes on to talk about, there in verse 37, the works. He goes on to prove, I deserve the title Son of God because of the works I have done. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the man born blind. You've seen the man walk again. You've seen these things. And even amongst themselves, he would know. And we see recorded the arguments they had about, you know, a sinner God's not going to use to do a miracle of having a man who was born blind be sighted again. So they even amongst themselves were having that conflict from time to time. And that inconsistency. He's just bringing their continued, this is just another of their continued inconsistencies in how they're going after him. And when we get through with chapter 11, you're going to see another inconsistency in how they go after him. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's go on to chapter 11. And today, we're going to start out with the first 16 verses. Now, what we're starting into is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that whole passage that goes along with that is probably very familiar to almost everyone here, if not everyone here. And there's no way in one short session here on Sunday morning we're going to get through this chapter. So even though we're not going to read the whole chapter, we're going to talk about it in the context of what we know is coming. And yet at the same time, I'm going to try to take you into some real-time perspectives of the people involved, because it's really hard for us. It's hard for me. I don't know if it's hard for you. It's hard for me to really get the depth of what's going on because of the looking backwards perspective. So before we're done, I'm going to try to take you into some real-time realities for the people that are involved. So let's start with John 11 and read the first 16 verses. Anybody? Okay, so when we start this chapter, it says a certain man was sick. And who was it that was sick? Where'd he live?
Bethany.
Now, I didn't know this, but there actually were two cities called Bethany in that era. And but we clarify which one, don't we, very quickly. It was a village of Mary and her sister Martha. What do we know about this family? Just general history. They're close to Jesus. How do we know that? Why do we say that? Jesus spent a lot of time at their house. And from the indications, it looks like they were a pretty well-off family. I mean, they had a larger house. There were a lot of people that could gather there. Seemed to be fairly well-known. Now, there's more than one Mary of the Bible. And they use the identity of this Mary that to make it clear which Bethany it is. It's the Bethany where Mary and Martha lived, which was how far from Jerusalem? Remember from when Ted taught us a little bit, we covered that. Jesus was going up to Bethany often there in that last week. It's about a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's very close, and that's going to come out a little bit here in this story. Now, John uses a famous fact about Mary. It was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped the feet with her hair. It's kind of interesting he uses that, but he's not going to tell us about that till the next chapter. So it's pretty clear that John's writing well after the events, and we knew that. This is one of the last books, certainly the last written of the Gospels. So he just uses this famous fact that many of the readers would know to help identify who it was. So Lazarus was the one sick. And so the sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What do you think was the purpose in their heart, in their minds, of sending this message to Jesus? What's that?
So he could heal Lazarus.
Yeah, so he could heal him. They'd seen him heal lots of people. And it's interesting, Did Mary and Martha and Lazarus love Jesus? It's pretty clear they did. They couldn't get enough of him. He was always there. He was welcome in their home continuously. But that isn't the way this passage, their message was worded. Their message was worded, the one whom you love, showing that they had confidence in Jesus' love for Lazarus, knew that he would care. I think he anticipated a response. And that kind of comes out a little bit more too. Not in this week's lesson, but in next week, you're going to see where they are responding to Jesus. Well, if you'd been here, he wouldn't be dead. So, and both of the sisters said that. So, you know, it's pretty clear that was a part of their thoughts. But they sent this word, the one who you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, made a prediction, this isn't going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Jesus hears it, you know, he gets this message, there's obviously urgency in it. The Bethany he was at was probably 25, 30 miles away, up beyond the Jordan where John had baptized. There's another name for that town, I didn't write it down. But he was actually by a Bethany, a town that sometimes went by the name of Bethany, in most probability, when he received the message. So Jesus says, this is going to be a good thing. It's going to be for the glory of God, and he's not going to be dead. And so what strong action did Jesus take in response and in preparation to do this important work?
He
stayed two more days. He rushed right off. No, he did just the opposite. He intentionally stayed 2 days longer where he was. So, what comes after that? Well, he comes to the disciples. We'll get the story out, and then we'll go back and talk about some things. So he says to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Well, Judea, Jerusalem, centered in Judea. He'd just been in Jerusalem. What was the last thing that happened when he was in Jerusalem? Yeah, if you look at the end of chapter 10, right before he went away in verse 40, they had picked up stones to stone him. But he says, therefore, they were seeking again, there in verse 39 of chapter 10, to seize him, but he got away. So his disciples didn't seem to be too surprised when he stayed on in Bethany, you know, or Bethany, in the area where he was, the other Bethany. They didn't seem to be too surprised. There's nothing at least written down. They stayed 2 days longer. The surprise comes when he says, all right, let's go. And so what do they say to him out of their surprise? There in verse 8. Yeah, they're just trying to stone you. You want to go back there? And he has an answer, verse 9. What's his answer? Yeah, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If you go around while it's day, are you going to stumble and fall around? Is what he says. No, there's 12 hours in the day. If you go in the day, you're not going to stumble and fall around. It's when you do things in the nighttime that you stumble and fall around. What is the point of all that? Is he saying we're only going to walk while it's daylight?
No, it's telling them that, you know, they're in the darkness right now. They're not knowing what they're doing.
They are the ones stumbling around in some darkness. That's right.
It's in God's will that they go. They're not going to sneak
in. We're not going to sneak in. It's in God's will that they go. All of those things are very true. I mean, here's the wholeness of the kind of situation Jesus is in. Was he surprised when the message came that Lazarus was sick? No, he knew it was coming. He said, this is being done so that you can see the glory of God. So this is a clear time. It is safe. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's to happen. He knows what? It's not yet his time. It's not yet the midnight when he's going to be taken to the cross. He's not taking the cross literally at midnight, but there is a time set for Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's still ongoing, and we haven't reached the end of that, and there's no fear in making this trip because There's no danger that he's in. This is all for the glory of God. And he can clearly see that. The disciples are at a disadvantage. And it's really going to show up in another chapter down the road. I was doing some reminding of what's coming up. And the disciples are so much they don't see and know. You know, so many times Jesus is like when he was awakened in the boat and the storm, and he goes, oh, you know, you have little faith. You know, they just don't get it. Time and time and time and time again, the disciples are there. They're seeing everything. They're seeing what Jesus is doing, and they just don't get it. And this is, in a sense, another one of those times when they thought, when they left the Jerusalem area in the end of chapter 10, it was the end of his public ministry as recorded by John. Now we're going to be in less public times. By the way, chapters 11 and 12 are kind of a transition. There's still some a public side to it, but he's not out in the temple teaching. And then when we get beyond chapter 12, it really is just the time leading up to the cross, and it's not those very public teaching times. But they just don't get it. They didn't leave Jerusalem because Jesus would be killed and stoned if he stayed. Jesus was safe. It was just a part of God's plan that phase is over. We're going to go here and do these things. So Jesus is saying, it's clear. The hour of my departure hasn't yet come. There's really nothing to worry about here. Comments so far?
This is all about God's timing. And
it is.
I totally struggle with that understanding.
Well, and we're gonna back up and talk about that before we get done today. And at least it helped me. I hope it will help you. Then he said to them in verse 11, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I might wake him out of the sleep. Did the disciples understand what he just said? No, they're really struggling to catch up, and we got to realize that we have the advantage of looking back. If we'd have been there, we'd probably struggled more than they did. So he has to turn around and plainly tell him, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes he's not here. Now, here's an interesting statement. Jesus has what emotion, or emotion's probably the best word, what perspective on Lazarus' death that is expressed here? He is what? How does that make sense? That's right. And he's talking about, this is for your glory. His constant conversation from the time he gets the message is, it's so you can have faith, it's so you can have glory. Down here he says it again, I'm glad for your sakes, not for his own, it's not because he got some perverse pleasure out of it, but he says, I'm glad for your sake, speaking to the disciples, that I was not there so that you can believe. Now let's go. And Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go so we can die with him. Did they get it? No, I mean, on one hand, you could admire Thomas for saying, okay, if we all get killed, it's Jesus we're following. We'll follow in death too. You could admire that to a point. But when it's all said and done, Jesus got through telling him, it's daylight. You don't stumble around in the daylight. I know what's going on. I can see this clearly. My time hasn't come. Let's go. And Thomas going, okay, well, let's go die. You know, it just a step behind on what's going on here. Yep. The reason I want to, and you're right on, and that's really where we're at living today. I'll save that for the end of this. I'm going to back around the corner and come back to the statement I was just going to make. We can, and even right now, I want us to look back with our current perspective of being past this event. I mean, what's the point of all this? We know what it is. We know that Lazarus died as a part of God's purpose for Jesus to raise him from the dead. And there's a whole lot of teaching that goes on with that. Just to skim over the high points a second, he's setting up. We're going to quickly transition with the way John brought the events back to us in terms of what he emphasized and the timing of it. We're ready to move into leading up to the cross. We're going to spend multiple chapters of Jesus' life and teaching with the disciples going into the cross. And this fits perfectly with the cross in multiple ways. One of them is, if you don't think that resurrection from the dead is possible, just hang on. In a course of a short period of time, we're going to walk down to Bethany and we're going to see resurrection. If you don't think Jesus has power over life and death, we're going to see Jesus himself say, Lazarus, come forth. We know what's going to happen. We know it so they can see that. He's also going to get a chance to teach about then the resurrection and the life and how he's the one that is in the center of there being the resurrection and life. So all that's going to come together for us before we're done with this chapter. And so Jesus is seeing all of that. But if you were to back up a little bit, and we'll see this again next week. I don't know how to do it in just one time. But if you were back up a little bit and put yourself in a real-time event, if you were in the house with Martha and Mary, and the message is sent to Jesus, and you don't hear anything, and Lazarus dies. As a matter of fact, we know that when Jesus showed up, how many days had Lazarus been in the grave? Four. You snuck ahead and read. See, I knew you would. So, Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. So we know it's 4 days after his death before Jesus shows up. And, you know, there had to be some hope, some anticipation. I mean, even if, I mean, let's really, I mean, because it's not clear. It is clear that Mary and Martha said if you'd have been here, he would be alive. But it's not clear when they wrote the note if they were asking, come save him from the dead, from dying. It doesn't say Lazarus sent him, so maybe Lazarus was, we're just guessing now, and we've got to be careful of guessing, but maybe Lazarus was sick. He couldn't even been a part of that. But here they are sending this out. What is the feeling? What is the desire? What are the hopes when the message is sent? Jesus, come. At a minimum, you can say goodbye to your friend before he dies. I don't think that's the intent here. I think the intent is, it's like our prayers, isn't it? Here is this dire situation. What seems critical to us at the time? And I just used the word, time. We're looking at a sense when we're in situations like this that there's a moment, and when that moment's passed, hope is lost. Isn't that where they were? Did they have hope when Jesus showed up? Got to be careful. I want to teach all of next week's lesson today. But did they have hope that Lazarus was yet to live? Not physically in this life. And isn't that the way our prayers are? And yet we can look at this passage and do we get upset that Jesus doesn't leave immediately? No, because we can see this from God's perspective. But Mary and Martha can't. It had to be quite a feeling when Lazarus died, didn't it? Hopes dashed. We know their hopes were dashed to some extent because of their words with Jesus when he showed up. And I'd bet you that there are people right now, every one of us here, that you're praying for or some event in your own life that you're holding out hope for, and you're looking at it going, I don't understand the response. I don't understand why it hasn't already happened. I get in the emotions of this one. But when you look at it from Jesus' perspective, when you look at it from the heavenly perspective, from God's intention, there's no reason to lack hope. So, kind of lost my perspective here on this passage for a second. So, if you look at it from Martha and Mary, hopes are dashed. Here's Jesus planning for something better than what they could have hoped for. And so, Jesus and his disciples take off for Bethany. Let's go on a little bit. Let's begin in verse 7. Comments, thoughts? Tom made a comment earlier. Do you remember your comment, Tom? I'm not sure I can put it back in the words you used.
I don't remember exactly how to say it. But it's all about God's timing and not our timing.
Yeah, and we don't have in real time today God's perspective on what the purposes of his events are, do we? I mean, when we look around at the world today, there's a lot to be frustrated about of things that seem to have slipped away that were valuable. But we can't see how those things fit into, you know, what his ultimate plan is. So, and when you made the comment, my real intent was to take us back to recognizing that as we are looking to God for a response, his apparent slowness of response is not indifference. And we're going to see in some real strong terms in this next part of the passage how that's true. Let's go ahead and read. And I had this divided out. Let's look at let's go down through verse 37. That's a little bit, but let's read it. We'll see how far we get into it. Starting in 17. If you don't want to read all that, you can just stop. Somebody else will pick it up. But if somebody would start in, I'd appreciate it.
So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console her concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying?
This is a loaded passage. We could spend many weeks just on these words. So we're just going to go through a little bit of the beginning of this today, and we'll pick it up again next week. So in verse 17, we see we'd already talked about it. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. How did burial work in this part of the world at this time? What things can you tell us about taking care of the deceased's body?
Well, typically, they embalmed it. They had several layers of embalming with wrapping.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it's within 24 hours.
Yeah, they were very, very quick. Yeah, if you could contrast it with the Egyptians if you wanted to. The Egyptians in this general era and even long before that had quite a preservation system of preserving the body. The embalming or treatment that the Jews did was very crude in comparison. Basically, what they did was tried to pack enough spices with the body that it didn't stink too bad till they could get away from it. And they would wrap it up and put it typically a cave type thing. You know, we think of burial today, you'd pick a hole in the ground. I mean, if it was like our burial, it would be very, very different, wouldn't it? Then you can roll a stone away from the door and there's the body in there. And they did it quickly. It was virtually immediate. Now, virtually, I mean, not within minutes, but certainly 24 hours would be about the longest they would let it go before they would have the body in the grave. And, you know, we grieve a lot differently than the Jews did. We have some, because of the way we do embalming and burial and so on, we have some time between, you know, there have been some funerals delayed a long time until a certain relative could get back and be there to be a part of it. That isn't how it worked here. They did it quickly, so they didn't have that time to, that, you know, for us, the burial and the time after, it's kind of the end of the grieving process. For them, it's the beginning. And what do you know about their grieving? Yeah, they hired people to come in. They'd produce this wailing, and you still see some of that style of grieving in the Middle East now, and maybe other cultures. I'm not able to speak with any kind of knowledge there, but they would do that, and the home would actually be thrown open to the community. And how important you were had a tendency to determine the quantity and who was there for the grieving. And an interesting thing is, they didn't want it to become a party. So another thing that's just the opposite of how we are, they did not, it wasn't that they just didn't bring food. They didn't eat in the grieving process for a couple of days or some lengthened period of time. And then when they did eat, I'm going to forget part of this, but I think the three things that they would let themselves eat to not let it become a feasting party were hard-boiled eggs, lentils, and I'm forgetting the third one. I mean, they just, you know, it was not a feast. It wasn't the kind of thing you see us do. So here they are. It had been 4 days. They've been grieving a while. And so when it comes to the grieving, there were some people mentioned that had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Who was it? They're listed here. Look in verse 18. Who was it that came before Jesus got there? This is a simple question. The Jews. Well, it's interesting because some translations say many Jews, but it is exactly the same phrase that you see discussed throughout the book of John when he's referring to the Jewish leadership. In all probability, I mean, if you want to be consistent in how the language and the books put together, probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus were important enough people. They've got the Jewish leadership there. Oh, we're so sorry, Lazarus died. And it's the same people that had a tendency to want to pick up rocks and stone Jesus, the same people that had a tendency to try to catch him so they could capture him and kill him. So here they are with at the house, and they're grieving, and that's who's there. Now, Mary and Martha, if you know your history, you can predict how this is going to work. Martha hears Jesus is coming. What's she do? Yeah, she's got to do something. She can't just wait around a minute. She's got to do something. So she gets up and she meets Jesus away off. But Mary stayed there with the guests. And when they met, we began to get at the truth that really Jesus is going to be teaching here. She says to Jesus there in verse 21, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." What faith is she expressing?
Faith that he could have healed.
Yeah, I've seen you. If you'd have been here, you had the power. There was no doubt about Jesus' willingness, and his care for them would have caused him to save Lazarus. Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What's she saying there? Well, there's a couple of ways you could look at this. One of them is, and frankly I have no clue which one's closest, and maybe both were true. This isn't; these aren't mutually exclusive. But one part of this could have been, I believe you can do anything you want. If you still want to take action with regard to Lazarus, you know, I believe you could do whatever you want to do, thinking maybe of what's about to come. Now, there's a little bit of detraction from that, because when we get to the graveside, the comment is, same Martha says, oh, you really want to roll a stone back? It's been 4 days. He's going to stink. So that wouldn't line up very well with that thought there. But that doesn't mean that wasn't the thought at the moment. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying by the time they get to the grave, she's at least worried about it's been 4 days. The other possibility is, even though you wouldn't give me this, it hasn't taken one ounce off of my faith in you. You know, because sometimes we have to face that, don't we? Don't we have to face occasionally we pray for and pray for and pray for and pray for, and God says through his action or inaction or through different action, I'm sorry, it's not the path I have laid out for you. And so one of those two is what she's saying. I still know that whatever you decide to do, you will do. And Jesus has an answer to her. Your brother will rise again. Now, we know what Jesus is looking forward to. How does Martha respond?
Oh, sure. When it's heaven's time, then he'll live.
She believed in a resurrection. She wasn't a Sadducee. She believed in a resurrection. She said, yes, in the day of resurrection, I know that he will live. Jesus has another response in verse 25. And that response is, I, Jesus speaking, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, do you believe in this? We'll spend more time with what those words mean later. Instead, for the moment, let's go on to her response. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She is expressing her faith that he is the Christ. What's Christ mean? Technically anointed one, but it lines up with Messiah. And she is saying, I know you are this Savior we have waited on through the centuries as a Jewish people. And so I know that eternal life is bound up in who you are, because you are the Messiah. And she obviously had the eternal perspective of Christ coming, not this short-term Roman defeating kind of super king that most of the Jews were looking for that weren't believers. So they had this little interaction, and she went away, and we'll talk about Mary and her sister coming the next week. The point that I wanted to bring out of this is that throughout what we're going to see here, even the two sisters, you know, they struggle to see. They still have hope. They have this interaction with Jesus, still believe if he'd have been here. And the timing of it all has not yet come together where they can see just where all of this is going. So I'm going to just kind of stop there. We'll pick the story up there in verse 28. We'll go through the story, and there's a lot of teaching. I don't know how far we'll get next week. But let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you today thanking you for your divine sovereignty. Lord, you're not just sovereign over us, but you are also divine. You are loving, you are pure, you are righteous. Sometimes, Lord, people are concerned with your dominion over this world because they believe that that dominion has to be, by definition, capricious, but it's not. Lord, you demonstrate greatly here your great love, your intentionality, that it's for the benefit of the people involved, but that the ultimate thing is also your glory. And as we understand your glory, we benefit greatly from that. Lord, let us move into the rest of this, keep the continuity despite the breaks in time. And Lord, as we pray and live and go through our own hurts and struggles in this next week and the weeks to come and the rest of our lives, remind us that all we really lack is your perspective, but that you have told us that you will lead us carefully through this life. Not to trust on our own understanding, but on your direction. So, Lord, let us be greatly assured by the story of Lazarus and the clarity that you bring to your intention for leading us in life. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.